for himself, his own government, his own system, his own religious system. And it began at, he has several cities, as is named in Genesis 10th chapter, but the prime city that was his center of that beginning civilization was Babel, which later on became known in the Greek as Babylon, but the actual name is Babel, and it means confusion. And it was called that for several reasons, but initially the reason it was called that is because the languages there were confounded to where they had nothing but confusion when they attempted to communicate with one another. But that, of course, translates into many other areas, really, when you understand that Babylon was the beginning of confusion on this side of the flood in every endeavor of man, in every activity of mankind. Confusion entered into the situation. Confusion religiously, confusion socially, confusion politically, and in every way, the world became a world of confusion. And most of the historians know that the known world began in that part of the world. They understand that. Now, in recent years, they've tried to alter some of that, and that's because of an effort to try to denigrate and to put down the Bible. But most know that all of written history, what we have as a record, archaeologically, geologically, that all of what we have as a written record and in stone and in the earth itself goes back to what is called the Sumerian Valley. Or it's also called the Mesopotamian Valley, or it's called the Fertile Crescent. All those names that refer to that region of the world that we today call Iraq. Iraq, where Saddam Hussein is today, right there near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And Babylon was right next to the Euphrates River. In fact, it's still there today as a ruin, of course. In fact, Saddam Hussein has vowed that he will rebuild it. He has said this. It's going to be interesting to see how that goes, because God has made a promise that Babylon would never be rebuilt. In fact, not only did he say it would never be rebuilt, he said that, you know, that even the nomads would not even pitch their tents there. Do you know that to this very day, the nomads in Iraq will not stay overnight in that particular area that is Babylon? They will not stay there. They're superstitious, and they say that there are demons there, and they won't stay overnight in Babylon. But Saddam Hussein says he's going to rebuild it. So it will be interesting to see who wins out on this one. Whether or not the word of God is true, or whether or not Saddam Hussein is more powerful than God. So we shall find out shortly. Yes.
Well, you said demons live there, so Sodom should feel right at home. But the question I had was a little bit different. There was something called the Rosetta Stone.
Yes, that was out of Egypt. That was a stone that enabled them to break the language, the Egyptian language, discovered during the rule of the conquest of Napoleon. And the Rosetta Stone had on it not only the Egyptian hieroglyphics, but it had several other different languages, particularly a language that was very well known, Greek. So they were able to compare the Greek along with the hieroglyphics and decipher the Egyptian language. And that was a tremendous archaeological breakthrough, as it enabled them to be able to understand a lot of the ancient texts that were in Egyptian, and then compare that to other languages, because now you could take the Egyptian that had Babylonian beneath it, and you could go from there, Babylonian to Assyrian, you go from there, and as a result, they were able to break the code of a whole lot of different languages from that, and then begin to actually read many of the ancient texts, historical works that were preserved by man. That's a proclivity of mankind. God has put that in, no doubt, to preserve information about his past. It gives us a sense of continuity. So that's the proclivity of human beings to do that, and right from the very beginning they have been doing that. And so even the history concerning Babylon has been preserved. They know that the most ancient city is Babylon. But for a long time, there was this competition between Babylon and Egypt. Who was the oldest? And the Egyptians kept saying, "We are." The Babylonians said, "No, we are." And then the Bible said, Babylon. Babylon. It's where civilization began after the flood. They left the mountain regions. They stayed there for quite a long time. Probably still afraid the waters might come back up, you know. So they stayed up there in those mountainous regions for quite a while. And then eventually migrated into the Sumerian Valley. Oh, I remember I had an announcement to make and I forgot, so I better do it now before we go much further. First of all, once again, November the 2nd, we will not have services. And the reason why, they're having some kind of a rummage sale, auction, or whatever here in the building, so it'll be closed. We won't have services. But Carly has offered the clubhouse where she lives for us to use for anyone who would like to come. We would need to know by next weekend how many would be interested so that we could plan it, but if not, then we just simply wouldn't have service for that weekend. But for those who would like to come out, and we'd have a Bible study at Carly's clubhouse, which is it in Canton now or still in Belleville? Okay, so that's a long way. It's Sumter Township, pretty good way. So anyway, just let you know, and we'll announce it again next week, because next week will be the last week before the 2nd, and then this place will be closed. Also, Mike brought in a couple of correspondence courses on Daniel, on the book of Daniel, and on Revelation that was printed back in the early 70s, I believe it was, back when they still had a very good correspondence course from Ambassador College. It's an excellent course, and I think he's got, three or four copies?
Yeah,
for whoever would like to, at the back table, for whoever would like to get a copy and go through it.
And also, I put one on HTML format,
mm-hmm,
with the pictures and everything, and I got one done. I can email it to whoever wants it, and I'm working on the other one.
Okay, so anyone with a computer, then, he can email you one in HTML format.
Or if somebody needs a copy, I can make it.
Okay, that's good. That's great. Those correspondence courses were excellent and really tremendously helpful in giving a good, solid foundation. And we need them. We need them again.
But I think all the other lessons are available in the older and the newer course. But these two lessons here were only printed for like 5 years, I think.
Okay.
And I don't see them anywhere. So
On Daniel Revelation, yeah.
Yeah. So hopefully we can...
I think, wasn't that near the end, when they were near the end of doing that series, I think? At the end of that, I think it was up in what, into the 40s or 50s or something like that? Lesson 40-something?
No. This course was a new... They revised the older course. It was 50 lessons or whatever.
Right.
And this was a new lesson. When I came in the early 70s,
right,
they had a 12-lesson course.
Okay.
And that's all I received. Then they later, in 78, I think, they expanded that to include some more. But these were all revised lessons.
Oh, I see. Okay.
So that's why I don't think a lot of people probably don't have these.
Okay.
You know, unless you came in the mid-70s.
Right. See, I had the old one that went up to lesson 56, I think it was. And then later on, they had one, they shortened it to 32 lessons. Then they shortened it to 12 lessons. And like you said, then they eventually extended it again later on. But that one that was 56 was just jam-packed. Jam-packed. We get a hold of that one. I'd like to just get a hold of that one. Get a real good one. But anyway, going on, let's go now to Genesis. And let's start back in 11. We left off there. And see how far can we get today from Genesis 11. But anyway, we mentioned about Nimrod and the fact that he was the one that actually started or initiated, influenced the building of the city of Babel. And they built a tower. And it was not a tower, as some people think, to reach into heaven, like they were going to go up in heaven to somehow go to heaven, you know, go where God was or something like that. They weren't quite that stupid. They were building a tower, and it was really an observatory tower to observe the planets and stars and what have you. And at that point in time, they were turning wholesale to idolatry, to the worship of the planets and the stars and the constellation and so forth. And so it was Nimrod who was leading them into this idolatry. And this started at this point and began to continue from there. And you can see, by the way, if you were to take or browse some of the religions of the world, such as Hinduism or Buddhism or something of that nature, even Islam, believe it or not, which, by the way, you see the little crescent moon that is on their flag. You know why that's there? Because before they turned to Islam, their goddess was the moon goddess. Did you know that? So this worship of the planets, the moon and the stars and so forth, started early in man's history. And the point that I really want to emphasize that is so important for us to understand today, we're so far removed from these events that it's difficult for mankind to comprehend what has really happened. But all of the false religious values and practices that we have today have originated from this system here. Every single bit of it, everything they do just about, in one form or another, is a expression of this false religious system. Easter, for instance. Easter, the worship of who? Who is that? The worship of Christ? Is that a godly holiday or holy day? Where did it come from? Do you realize that it comes from the mother goddess of Nimrod, his mother, whose name was Easter in the Assyrian tongue? In some other languages, it was Astarte. In other languages, it was Cybele or Ashtaroth. Or it may have been Isis in Egypt. All of the nations had this worship of the mother goddess. And then some of the planets were named, you know, after her, like the moon, of course, became the mother goddess. Now, at one time, the moon was highly revered because it was much bigger, by the way, in the night sky in ancient time than it is today, because it was closer to the earth than it is now. You can read about that, of course, in Emmanuel Velikovsky's book, Worlds in Collision. It's much closer than it is today. In fact, it was so bright, according to the ancients and many of their texts, that it was almost daylight at nighttime because it was so bright when it was a full moon. And the moon never completely disappeared as it does now. It would go through phases, but it would never be totally gone. Now we have this dark side of the moon that exists for about anywhere from 2 to 3 days, sometimes 4, before you see the moon come back again. But in the ancient times, it was not that way. There was a whole other subject, but it was great cataclysm that took place back then, great catastrophe that took place in the solar system. Most of the planets were also closer to the earth than they are now. People could see them much more clearly. And as a result, they became prime targets for worship. You know, and those who were able to delude mankind and in their ignorance to follow things like that. But there were many events that happened. People weren't exactly stupid, really, now. I mean, there were things that happened that caused them to worship these planets. Certain phenomena that they actually witnessed in the heavens that took place back then. You know, in the end of the age, God is going to do it again. He's going to shake up the universe and shake up the earth and the planets and the stars and do exactly what has happened in the past. It has happened in the past and is going to happen again in the future. But actually, that time, though, he's going to be correcting what exists. He's going to be putting it back where it originally was. Even the polarity of the earth is different from what it was then. It's not the same. It's changed. You know, you didn't have the ice polar ice caps like you do now. You ever read about the woolly mammoths up in Alaska and in Siberia that they have discovered that were instantly frozen? They're still digging them up today. They're in fields, ice fields, in which hundreds of them are in these ice fields. And they're even digging them up even today, where they dig the woolly mammoths up, and the flesh is just as fresh as if it were today. In some cases, they have fed their sled dogs the flesh of the woolly mammoths. And when they discover these things, they still have vegetation, tropical vegetation in their mouths. How could they have tropical vegetation and they're in the northern hemisphere? How could that be? It's because all that area was tropical. And something happened that caused these animals to be instantly frozen. Well, this happened in ancient times. There was catastrophe, and the scientific world knows about it. They won't talk to you about it because it's a problem. It's a problem because, see, this affects their concept of evolution. Because they believe in uniformitarianism, which means all things continued as they are from the beginning in a uniform process. But there has been no uniform process. There's been interruption in the process, and there has been catastrophe in the process. And they don't want anybody to know that. But they know about the woolly mammoths. They know about all that stuff. But they don't want you to know, and so they keep it quiet, and they keep on telling lies to our children in school. Keep telling all these lies about evolution. So in chapter 11, we see the beginning of a system that will permeate the world and influence people and deceive people for the next several thousand years up to our present day today. I already mentioned Easter and the worship of that. Look at the days of the week. Sunday. Why do they name it Sunday? Worship of the sun. Monday, which is for the moon. Tuesday, which is Tuin, and I forget who, Tuisin or something like that. I forget who that was, but another, I guess, one of your Scandinavian gods. I'm not sure just which one. Wednesday, I think you all can guess that pretty good. That's Woden. Woden, another one of your Scandinavian or Semitic gods. Then Thursday is Thor. Thor, of course, is the same as Job or the same as Jupiter. You know, all those were gods of the ancient world. Jupiter, in fact, who was the king of the gods for the Romans, I believe. And I forgot what his name was in Greek. I can't remember now what the Greek designation was. But nevertheless, these were gods that were, Zeus, that's correct, Zeus, same as Zeus. And these were gods that the planets were named at. By the way, at that particular time, see, they knew of seven planets. So they named each of the days of the week after those seven planets, which they worshiped as gods. Freedon was the goddess Freedon, who also was Venus, Easter, Astarte, Cybele, all those other names I mentioned before. All those other names, this goddess that was worshipped. Saturn, well, you all know what that is. You know, you talk about the planet Saturn. Well, originally Saturn, though, was a god. And the name meant the hidden one. And it related back, you can look at the book again, Two Babylons, which Alexander Hislop brings out very well there and corroborates with quite a bit of evidence, good information on the fact that Saturn was one of the names given to Nimrod. Plus, Nimrod was also, by the way, the sun god. Nimrod also, by the way, was Thor. Nimrod also, by the way, was Jupiter. He had all those names that he was known by. And in the Indian religion of Buddha, he's also Buddha, by the way. Also Buddha. And he was a Kushite. It was he who established Babylon and began the religious confusion that we see in the world today. And so God came down when they started building this tower. And he said, we have to do something here because if we don't, there will be nothing restrained for mankind. Anything they put their minds to do, they will be able to do it. And now we're back at that point again in our present day. There's no longer a language barrier now. English is pretty much the universal language. So any of the advances of science or technology or even social advances, organization, whatever it might be now, nothing is withheld because there's no communication barrier. That's why a country like North Korea now has nuclear weapons. A nation that can't even feed its people has nuclear weapons. Can you believe that? It's unbelievable. And why is that? Because, see, the language barrier has been broken down. They've been able to steal the information as well as buy things on the black market. Now they've got nuclear weapons. That's what God meant when he said nothing would be restrained from them. They have this ability to communicate. There's no language barrier. So whatever anybody creates over here, whatever anybody creates over here, whatever anybody creates over here, it would be accessible to all and would escalate the progress or degeneracy of the human race. And so God had to stop it because he has a plan, right? And that plan allows a certain period of time because he wants mankind to have the opportunity to try whatever they want. Because human beings just don't seem to learn unless they knock their heads against the wall, and we don't seem to learn too well even then. So God said, okay, I'm going to let them learn. They don't want to just accept my word for it, you know. They don't want to believe if I tell them this is the way, walk you in it, and it will be a good way and a blessed way and a righteous way and a wonderful way and a beautiful way, and life will be just great. But now if you go this way, it's going to result in everything that's bad, cursed. Your life will be cursed. Evil, terrible, sorrow, painful. Ultimately end up in all the things that would make life miserable. But no, we don't believe that. So God says, okay, you go ahead and you choose the way that you want to go. And I'm going to give you plenty of time to really experiment. I want you to try it all out. Not that I want you to, but since you want to, I want to let you do what you want to. So I'm going to let you. But I'm not going to let you reach this point too quick, because then you'll say, if we had more time, that wouldn't happen. So let me stop you for right now, and I'm going to give you more time. I'm not quite ready for you to get to that point just yet. So that's what he did here in Genesis 11th chapter. So the Lord did come down. He said, and let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Verse 7, let us go down there and confound their language. And verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Another point was that God had intended for the nations to be separated and scattered into various different regions of the world that he already had designed for them to be at. And he had a reason for that, because God was also working out another aspect of his plan that required that the nations be in certain areas of the globe. And as God, who has created all the various different varieties of people, each with their special uniqueness, and intended for that uniqueness to be there, and intended for them to develop their particular uniqueness as much as they could without his help, since they don't want it. But as much as they could without his help, to develop in their own particular unique areas. And that was God's purpose. He's the one that purposed the division of the nations and sent them out to spread abroad. But they rebelled through the leadership of Nimrod, and they didn't want to do so. They determined they were going to stay together as one people. But God has said, no, I want you to go here, Cush. I want you to go here, Shem. I want you to go over here, Japheth. And I want you to go over here, Shidon and Dedan and all the other different names of different nations. This is where I want you to go. But they rebelled. And so God came down, confounded the language, and he scattered them, sent them where he wanted them to go anyway. It is God who is actually in control, which is another aspect of this. We gave in a sermon not long ago about the sovereignty of God. God is the one really in charge in this world. Most people don't know it. If you don't have the Bible and you don't see the pattern of how God works, you won't know it. But God is the one that's in charge. He's the one that determines the times, it says in Daniel, the seasons. He determines all that. And he set parameters as to where he will allow mankind to go. What he will do. He'll say, okay, I want y'all to start moving in this direction. And he sets up the barriers. He does that. Well, how do I know? Let's go to a few scriptures. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. It says here, Moses, as he was talking to children of Israel before they were to go into the promised land. And he says here simply, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Interesting statement. God had already purposed that there will be a particular nation of people that he would use foundationally for the accomplishing of his plan. And that the nations would be divided according to where he would have Israel be. And it was purposed by God that Israel should be a worldwide nation. They would be strategically in key places all around the world. Why? So there would be representation. Ultimately, that's what he intended. Now, Israel has rebelled so much that our representation hasn't really been all that great, has it? Unfortunately. But that's what God originally intended, that would be there. And that representation was to be of God, for God, to glorify God, his way, his purpose, his plan, his message. But, of course, that has not been effectively done. But, on the other hand, we see, because of that existence of that and the fulfillment of that, where do most of all the Bibles and Bible literature come from? Just about all the Bibles, like the Gideon Bible Society, pardon me, England. That's in England, right? Also here. I think we have a Bible Society here too, don't we? Is it American Bible Society, I think it is, or something like that? Between that and the Gideons, they distribute just about the bulk, probably 90% of all the Bibles in the world are distributed by them. Probably the vast bulk of them are. Another one, verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So God has made this division. And as Morris was bringing out to me just before services started, he was showing me a list of the various different ages of the patriarch, and how the ages dropped dramatically right around the time of the division of the peoples. Interesting, something to take note of. That right around the time that God made this division at the Tower of Babel, which was around the time, I believe, of Peleg, was it, Morris? I believe it was Peleg? Peleg? Yeah, Peleg. I don't know exactly how to pronounce either. It's Peleg or Peleg. Peleg. But right around the time of Peleg, the ages took a dramatic drop right at that point. So not only did God divide the nations at that point in time, it's no doubt he caused a tremendous drop in the ages of men at that time too. Because remember, they were living to be unbelievable ages at that point. I mean, Noah lived to be 950 years old, and Shem lived to be, after the flood, 600 years old. But in a short period of time of about, I think is no more than about 150 years after the flood, all of a sudden the ages start dropping dramatically. By the time we get to Abraham, they were living less than 200 years at that point. When we get to Abraham, less than 200 years. So it's God's purpose to divide the nations, and then he also limited the ages to impede their progress. Otherwise, they would have gone faster, no doubt, after the flood than they did before the flood toward corruption. So he impeded it. Let's turn to Acts 17:26. It says here, chapter 17 of Acts and verse 26. It says, and God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So before, appointed, the times, he's determined. Times, and what is this talking about? This is talking about various different times prophetically. You know, the building of nations at various times through history, empires, dominance of certain nations at a certain point in time. He's determined each nation's time even. Like in the early history of man, it was the time of Egypt. And Egypt was the great and powerful nation of the world for quite a long while. Then later on, it was another nation's time. And then it was the Assyrians' time. Then it was the Babylonians' time. And then it was the Persians' time. And then it was the Greeks' time. Then the Romans' time, and so forth. It says here, it's God who's determined the times and the bounds of the nations. And here in chapter 11, it reveals to us early on that God, even though he's allowing man to make certain choices, he does not, though, on the other hand, surrender his sovereignty. He doesn't do that. You have to keep that in mind. And he reserves the right to determine certain times and bounds and directions according to his plan, even though within that, there's that delicate balance of still allowing for human beings to make their own personal choices. So there's a delicate balance between the two. But God is still the one that is in charge. He has not surrendered his sovereignty to anyone. He still owns this planet. It still is his. In fact, all human beings belong to him. And he hasn't given that up, not even for a moment. You know, I often think, and one scripture that came to mind to me this morning when I was thinking about this is about God's sovereignty. And I think I may have mentioned this in the sermon on that. I can't remember now. But so if I did, then I'm repeating it now, you know, again. But nevertheless, I think about, remember Saul when he was running after David and he wanted to kill David? And he was chasing David and he was going through a particular town that was where the prophets were. And all of a sudden, when he got to this place where the prophets were, he suddenly began to prophesy, and he prophesied a certain number of days. Do anybody remember that? Have you read that? In the scripture, what does it say? It said the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he prophesied. Now, yes, go ahead, Mike.
It says he became another man.
He became another man.
Whatever that means.
So what does that tell me? What that tells me is that God, at any time that he so will, his will is superior to any one of ours. And he can make us do whatever he wants to according to accomplish his purpose, whenever he chooses to do it. Now, as a general rule, he allows you to make your choices. He doesn't interfere. But at certain points along the way, as far as his overall universal plan is concerned, he reserves the right to intervene at various different points for the accomplishment of his plan. He's still sovereign. He's still the absolute, most high God, the all-powerful, the almighty. So he does intervene at various different times to do that, to direct things in the direction that he wants it to go. So what he does, he takes this evil man, Saul, who was evil, and his spirit came upon him, and Saul prophesied. I always wondered what it was that Saul prophesied. It doesn't tell you. It doesn't tell you. But you know what I think it was? This is just my own little speculation. This is not in the Bible. This is first line, 2:3. It's not in the Bible. I kind of think he was probably prophesizing good toward David, the one that he was chasing to kill. God, knowing his sense of humor, and just getting to feel as you go through Scripture the way God does things, I can see him doing. He's stopping him, takes control of him, makes him prophesy all these wonderful things about David, the very one he was going to kill. It wouldn't surprise me if that's what happened. It doesn't tell us, but I think it's a fairly logical guess that that's what he might have done. It's caused him to do that. And he prophesied with the other prophets. And then a proverb went around, is Saul one of the prophets? Because everybody knew how Saul was. And they couldn't believe it. God can use an evil person who's against his will to accomplish his will if he chooses to do so. There was another prophet that did that. Remember with Balaam? Remember that? Everybody remember the story? Balaam and the donkey and so forth? And how God did him? This man was going to Israel to curse Israel and to bring upon them a curse. And God sent him there, stopped him on the way, and caused a donkey to speak to him. There's certain things that come to mind I won't say, but caused a donkey to speak to him. And then, after that little humorous event, sent him on his way and had Balaam prophesy to the people concerning Israel, pronouncing blessings. And not only a prophecy concerning the blessings of Israel, a messianic prophecy on top of that. Prophesied about Jesus Christ and his coming. Which is absolutely amazing, isn't it? Even A false prophet, if God chooses to do so, he can use a false prophet to tell the truth against his own will. I think I've actually heard individuals, I really do believe, that were not ministers of God, but were just speaking on a particular subject and all of a sudden start saying something that was actually contradictory to what they believed. I've actually heard that. And I took note of it. And I said, that guy doesn't even believe that. He probably doesn't even understand right now what it is he's saying. But he said it. And I think it was by God's design. Who knows? Maybe some of us might have come out of churches in some of the places of this world where somebody was preaching something that was right, but the person who was preaching it wasn't, but it sent us out of that church. May very well have happened. God is able to do that. Going back to chapter 11, in verse 9, it says, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And you can write down a few other scriptures showing God's sovereignty in this matter, like Isaiah 44, verse 7, or Jeremiah 27, verse 5, or Habakkuk 3, verse 6. Those are just a few. There are many more, really, but those are a few to show you God's sovereignty over the earth to divide nations and peoples, times and generations according to his plan. And we see in the book of Genesis in chapter 11 where he reveals that immediately and lets us know how he does that and how he's working out, how he's beginning to work out his plan. And of course, setting the stage that we will get to in just a moment of his working through a particular nation and having divided the nations because of that particular nation that he would work through. And this is very, very important because the Bible really is centered in this particular nation, what God would do through them. So the rest of chapter 11 deals with, of course, the genealogy of Shem. And the purposes of that, of course, is to bring us up to Abraham. And so it says Shem was 100 years old. He begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And then it talks about the children Arphaxad begot, and then Selah, and then Eber, and then Peleg, and so forth. And it was during Peleg's generation that the earth was divided. And then after Peleg, Reu, and after Reu, Serug, and after Serug, Nahor. After Nahor, Terah, or Terah, which was the father of Abraham. And that's where we're moving down to now. Abraham. And you can go over the genealogies yourself if you wish. The one other thing that I get out of this is that as you go down, Shem, who lived to be a total of 600 years old, or 500 years after his son Arphaxad was born, his life span, it appears, overlapped Abraham's lifespan by possibly 150 years. Possibly 150 years. So there is a strong likelihood, that's if I've got the genealogy, if I counted them right, and I'm not saying I did. I went through it rather quickly, so it's possible I might not have gotten the figures 100% accurate. So you can go over them and let me know what I missed. But basically, that's what I came up with. About 150 years, his life overlapped that of Abraham. And in fact, it appears that Noah died in the year that Abraham was born. And that's when Noah died. In fact, it's possible, who knows, that Noah may have had a chance to see Abraham and pick him up in his arms or whatever before he died. But in the year that Noah died, Abraham was born. That was 350 years after the flood. 350 years after the flood. So now, here we come to another person, and let's drop down to the end of this chapter. And Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So he was 70 years old when he began to beget children, but this is a little bit misleading because he did not beget Abram when he was 70 years old. He actually begot Abram when he was around 130 years old. And how do I know that? Well, as you go down, you'll see it, I think, rather clearly, and I'll show it to you. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah, in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. We're not given any information about how Haran died. It says before his father. Whether or not he was executed or something else took place, we don't know, but he died prematurely. He did not live out a normal lifespan. Certainly not normal for those times. It says, and Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was, that's pronounced Sarai, I believe. And, you know, forgive me for my Hebrew, it's not very good. But it's Saw-Rah-E. So how would you all pronounce that? Sarai. Sarai or Sarai, Ra, R-H-A-R-A, S-A-W, Saw, so Sarai, that's the way it has it in the concordance. So I've tried to practice all morning, still couldn't get it right. But anyway, Abram married Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Ishka. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and he went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, when you get to chapter 12, and it gives you Abraham's age when God told him to leave Haran, he was 75 years old. Subtract 75 from 205, which was the age that Terah died, and it gives you the time, the age of what Terah was when Abraham was born. So Terah was 130 years old when Abraham was born. So he left, though, at age 75, his father, after his father died in Haran. Then God had him leave. So chapter 12, we come now to one of the most important and vital stories in all of the whole Bible, one that most young kids, if they've gone to Sunday school or the various churches in this world at some point in time, they've heard about. But most people don't understand, really, the significance of the story. And to them, it's just a story. It's just a story. And they don't know the significance of this story, how powerful it really is, and how it lays the groundwork for the God's plan of salvation. You know, God is an ordered being. And we human beings, we take after him a little bit. We try to do things in an ordered way. And when we don't, we mess up. But God doesn't do things in an unordered way. He does not mess up. He does things in an ordered way. And he has a plan. He is actually building a family and a kingdom. That's what he's doing. And he has thought it all out on how to accomplish this and how to do it. So he starts out with one man. It's one man that he has focused his attention on as the nucleus for what he wants to build. He didn't do it with Noah. He didn't do it with Enoch in the past epoch or age of time before the flood. He didn't do it with Adam. He didn't do it with Abel. Abel, we don't know. He may not have had any children at all. He was killed by his brother. He didn't do it with anybody before. Didn't do it with Seth. Didn't even do it with Shem, although he was a descendant of Shem. He chose Shem's descendants. But he didn't do it specifically with Shem. He did it with this man. And this man was a very unique personality. Very unique individual. And as you read through, and you begin to get a little bit of a feel of how he was. On the one hand, he was an extraordinarily intelligent. He was a man of tremendous character, courage, an adventurous nature. He almost virtually had to have that because of where he had to go. An adventurous nature. There is strong evidence when you read the book of Josephus, as well as certain other authors, ancient authors, Roman authors, by the way, who wrote about Abraham when his name was Abram. because that's what they call him, who wrote about him, and they indicate that he was a prince. He was of like royal lineage at the time. He was also a scientist, understood astronomy and mathematics. In fact, it is said that when he was in Egypt, which we'll see later on, it was by Abraham that the Egyptians were introduced to the mathematics of the stars and so forth. Abraham quite possibly introduced them to that, to mathematics. We do know from even history that mathematics gets its beginning out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of Babylon. We do know that. So, and that's a historical fact, because all history goes back to Babylon, goes back to Mesopotamia. And Abraham, it seems, had this ability. So he was a bright, intelligent individual, person of a great deal of character, and I believe he may very well have been taught significantly by Shem. And why do I say that? Well, I'll show you in a moment that he probably couldn't have got a lot of good from his own father, even, because the scripture shows that they were all idolaters and pagans, even his own father. Even his own father. That makes him very unusual also. How he was able to accomplish something and reach out to something that his own father did not have. He was truly a man in the world alone. He was unique of his kind among all the human beings that existed at that time. Because the rest of the world, even among the line of Shem, had become completely pagan by this point. And all of them were idolaters. Yes, Gunnar.
One thing that I've always noticed is that when God chose a prophet, he chose people who kind of mirrored him, you know, who had...
Who could reflect him.
Who can reflect him.
Sure.
And one of the things about Abram, when Abram started casting his tents, it was, to me, very symbolic, like God with his tabernacle. There's no one place that he's at.
Well, that might fit. I'm not going to say it doesn't, but there was another more important lesson that the scripture specifically brings out, which I intended to mention today if I get to it. That specifically intended us to understand about that whole process. But that's a good point. Yes, true. But there was something more specific about that process of Abraham pitching his tent here and there and everywhere, you know. And I think it's a pretty easy one for us to pick up. But anyway, this man was truly an exceptional individual, and yet he was a very human person. We will see that. Very human. Had his human frailties. He had his weaknesses. And he was not altogether perfect in faith at the beginning of his call either. Although he did have faith, because he could not have responded in the way he did without faith. Because he was called at this point by God to go to a land that he knew nothing about, and a land in which he was totally foreign to the people, and they to him, and he to them. And to be quite frank, a place that was even more pagan and worse in idolatry than where he left. Now, it would almost seem from our logical human minds, we think they are, but it would almost seem that why would God take him out of a pagan country and take him to a country that was even more pagan than the one he left? Strange thing, isn't it? Because that's what he did. That's exactly what he did. So let's take a look at this. Because as we watch Abraham's journey, what I want you to think of in terms too also is your own journey. Because see, each one of us are just like Abraham today. We are sojourners, and we dwell in temporary tents. And we have to pick up our tent and move here, and we have to pick up our tent and move there. You know why? Because we have no certain place in this earth right now. This is not really our true home. It's not our true home. We have another home that God is preparing for us, and he does not want us to get attached to where we are. And that's why Abraham was detached from where he lived and made to go where that would be accented in a very powerful way, that he had no certain place here. And then God revealed to him about another home. He gave him a vision, in fact. Abraham had a vision, in fact, about that home that we yet look for. Yes, Mike.
Just a comment, just a thought I was having is that you point out how Abraham was different. He was very different and everything. And we're to be different, too. We're to be a peculiar generation. But people don't want to be different. And
that's true.
People, they don't want to be different. And that's what's happening in the church. People are afraid to be different or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I like being different. And I want to, I love God's way of life. And I don't want to lose it. And
me
when we
either.
Almost did lose it, I thought, wait a minute. I don't want to be just absorbed into, you know, nominal Christianity or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
We have something unique. We have the truth, you know.
Exactly.
And I love being different. I want to be different.
I'm with you.
Not, not a nut, but different like Christ is different.
Exactly. I'm with you, brother. I'm with you. I feel exactly the same way. It almost moved me to tears just listening to you, really. It really touches deeply. Because that is the way I feel, too. And we have been called to be different. And Abraham's calling is really a type, really, in many respects, of the call of God's people down through the ages. We have been called to be distinct, unique, and different in the world. And part of our test is to accept that difference. And it's not easy. You know, because you can get a little lonely out there. That's why we need to come together on the Sabbath day and be with each other, because it can get kind of lonely out there. Because you know you're different. You know, on my job, you know, I talk to different people through the course of a day. But let's face it, most of what little conversation we have is pretty shallow and meaningless, and you know, you can't get too involved. You really can't. And the minute you do, it too easily goes into an area you have no business going. Then you have to backpedal real fast, you know, to get out of there. So relationships are rather tenuous at best in the world. Even though you love people and you want to serve them, you want to do good, you want to try to share whatever you can with them, but on the other hand, you're limited. If you're going to live right, if you're going to do God's will, you're limited. And the example of Abraham really accents that, because here's a man who was placed in a situation, believe me, he was totally different from his surroundings. They didn't speak the same language, culture, nothing. There was nothing alike with him and the people that were all around him. Nothing at all. And he didn't have a church to go to. Think of that. He didn't even have a church to go to. We have our little group that we might feel a little sad about sometimes. You know I do. It's twinned down so small. But at least we have one. Abraham didn't even have one at all. Amazing what God was able to do with this man. So, verse 1. Now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So that's God's purpose, is it not? God chose this man to use him and to begin to develop through this man the foundation for being able to bless the whole world. Ultimately, to bless the whole world. That's God's purpose. And from this man would come that seed as well that would bless the whole world, which is Jesus Christ. From him would come, and gave him an honor, a great honor. This flesh and blood human being, no different from you and I as far as human frailty and everything else. But God took this flesh and blood human being and gave him this honor. So I'll make of you a great nation. And you have to understand something as you read through here. There's tremendous duality as we read through here. It's not only talking about physical nation. It's also, as you will read in places like Galatians, talking about a spiritual nation. In fact, we can go over to a few scriptures right now that I wanted to go over in that regard. Let's turn to Galatians 3. and verse 7, starting there. And it says, "Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." See that? So when God was prophesying a great nation, he not only was talking about the physical nation, which is true. And it's part of prophecy and a very important key element in understanding many areas of prophecy. Without understanding who the descendants physically of Abraham are, we miss a great deal of information that we don't want to miss. But it's dual. It's also talking about a spiritual nation. Verse 8, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen here it says heathen, but it's actually ethnos or nations, through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed." You see that, the connection? "In you shall all nations be blessed." So the gospel was preached to Abraham. That was the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. It started with Abraham. About the kingdom, about a nation, about all the families of the earth, and all the families of the earth being Abraham's children, meaning being one family. That's what it's talking about here. And what is the message of the gospel? Is it not about the family of God? That's what it's about. The family of God. And that message was preached to Abraham. Now, I don't know how detailed and how deep it was and how much was revealed. I suspect that a great deal was revealed more once Christ came than even what Abraham knew. I suspect that. Let's go to verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ." Christ is the seed of Abraham, and through that seed, we are able to become the seed of Abraham, spiritually. And then, of course, you can read other scriptures. I think I got Acts 3:25, but for some reason, I'm not sure why I got that. Let me turn to it and see. Acts 3:25. Oh, yeah, this fits right in here. Yes, verse 25. "And you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." So it is more than just the physical seed, although that's part of it, but it is also the spiritual seed, which is actually even more profoundly great than the physical. Spiritual seed. Even more profoundly great. So that means that we, even right now, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, who have been baptized, which is a form of spiritual circumcision, and have received the Spirit of God, are children of Abraham, spiritually speaking. Then it goes on, verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came." And I already explained to you, I think the last time, what the Canaanites were like. It was a very vile and corrupt people. And you can, I don't even want to go into details. Believe me, you can read that for yourself, and it's disgusting the way they lived. The uncleanliness alone would enough to send me out of the land, just the smell probably, you know. Would have been just awful. Yes.
I was just considering how you said that Abraham was pulled out to a worse spot than he was, but when you apply that to your own life, look at the people in the church who have gone back to what they grew up with, the Easter and the Christmas celebrations. Possibly Christ did this out of mercy, or God decided to do this because if you put somebody in a worse situation that they're not familiar with, and they haven't been raised with those traditions where you just become desensitized to them, and you're thrown in like throwing me over to China or something. There's no way I could participate in that. I'm not in any way associated with that.
That's true too.
But if I were weak, and if I could not withstand the attacks by family and friends and the social environment, and I slip back into the worldly holidays, you know, it would be harder for me to do that here than it would in China.
In a complete, That's a good point. That's a good point. And also something else you said that stood out to me too is that maybe part of God's plan was for a maximum level of that evil to stand out to him as part of the lesson for him. Yeah, to be easier to resist, as well as to see how bad it could really get. How bad mankind can stoop, and he can see it, because he probably heard, you know, he had Shem probably tell him of the reports before the flood and what it was like. But now, he had an opportunity to see, at least in microcosm, what it was like. Because remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were there. And remember, it got so bad that God had to do to those two places what he did before the flood. Destroy it completely. And Abraham saw these people and saw how they lived, and that had to have an enormous impact of causing him to really abhor evil, to see it for how the depths of it, what it could really come to. Yeah.
In fact, about Sodom and Gomorrah, they had a special on. This was a few years ago. And they said that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was just like an atomic blast.
Could very well have been.
You know, they searched the area and they saw how scorched it was. And when you view it from the air, it looks just like an atomic blast.
Could have been. I can't disagree with that. I have no way of knowing one way or the other. We know it was completely destroyed. And there's evidences that it may have existed right at the southern part of the Dead Sea. And that the Dead Sea actually went along with an earthquake in that area that caused the land to sink very below sea level, and the Dead Sea flowed right over it, and is underneath the Dead Sea actually now, the southern corner of it. But going on, so why don't you appear to me too? You know, you appear to them and talk to them and everything. I want to talk to you. I want you to appear to me also. But I'm going to tell you something. These guys needed to have somebody appear to them. I mean, the mission, you know, God doesn't use his powers and what he does lightly. There are a couple of things I learned over the years about how he does and why he does it the way he does. The more God gives you, the greater at risk he's putting you. You realize that? The more he gives you, the greater at risk he's actually putting you. It's a strange phenomenon that takes place in human nature. The more exposure we get to the things of God, human nature has this perverted, twisted aspect to it that becomes more puffed up and vain because of it. I don't know why that is, but it is. Just a strange thing about us. And in order for God to reveal himself to you in that way, he has to take you through a series of very humbling experience so he can ensure that you won't get puffed up from the experience. That you won't start thinking of yourself more than you ought. Remember the example of Moses? I think we mentioned it recently. We talked about it. How Moses, now this man really has some experiences with God that even Abraham didn't have. He saw God's glory. No man has ever seen that before. From the rear, not from the front of the face, because he could have died, but he saw him. God walked in such a way where he could see him from walking from behind, but not forward from his face. He told him, turn your head, hide in this cave. I'm going to walk past. When I tell you, okay, you can look at me as I'm going away from you. That's it. For a brief moment, that's it. And he let Moses do that. And Moses had the experience. He actually saw the literal glory of God, no doubt, turned down, you know, turned down where he could handle it. No. This is where God really, literally, walked past him in his glory. And he saw that. Now, what did this do to Moses? Even Moses, and the scripture says he was the meekest man in all the earth. Remember that? And what did he do?
He got puffed up, and at a particular point when God told him, here's what I want you to do, Moses, Moses said, okay, and then Moses went forward and did it his way to gain glory for himself. Do we or must we bring water out of this rock for you? Boom. And God had already advised him on what to do, but he did something entirely different. And why did that happen? He had had a number of incredible experiences with God, unlike any man had ever had, including Abraham. And it caused him to get puffed up. Remember on the occasion where God met him in an inn, and it, scripture says that he was literally going to kill Moses? Because Moses was rebelling against God by not getting his son circumcised, and how could he represent him when all the children of Israel were to be circumcised, but his own son was not? Moses wasn't doing what he was supposed to, and he was hearkening to the voice of his wife at that time, and God met him in the inn to kill him. And I think Moses must have went to his wife and said, look, we have got to circumcise this kid. And we got to do it now. But that's one of the reasons why, because there's great danger there. The second reason, God does not waste his revelations. He uses them to the utmost advantage to what he purposes to accomplish. He doesn't just do it so we can have a thrill. He has a purpose that he's accomplishing. And that purpose, if it requires that, then he gives that revelation to the extent it's required for what he wants to accomplish. In the case of Abraham, you could understand. You really could. This man was totally by himself in a completely pagan, destitute, vile country. His life was even on the line on a continual basis. You realize that? Abraham had to have one miracle after another. We don't get them all in Scripture, but he had to have one miracle after another to protect him. Constantly. And he had to live with this daily throughout his life until he died. Because these were not nice people in that part of the world. They really weren't. They weren't nice folks. So he needed that reassurance, which we all do, of course, but he needed that reassurance in that extra little special way for God to appear every so many years. It wasn't like God did it every day. As you read down, you can see that it's over a period of years these experiences took place. But every so often, over a period of years, God would appear to him and give him this special revelation and help, because God was going to ensure that this, what he intended or purpose to accomplish in him, would be accomplished. And he ensured that. If need be, he'll do the same for you. If it's necessary, he'll do it. I know. I know. I've had a couple of incidents that have happened in my life that I could talk about. I won't today. That in which God has granted me that type of a favor and was giving me a special moment to help encourage me at a time when I was very, very low, and encourage me to strike out again. And I won't talk much about it because we don't want to get weepy and all that kind of stuff like that. Not today. But going on here, God appeared in Abraham and said, to your seed will I give this land. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, which means house of the Lord, and pitched his tent. You see how this man had to live. He had to constantly be on the move. And you wonder why he had to be constantly on the move. Do you think it had something to do with the people of that land? Maybe that's one reason why he couldn't stay in one place too long. He had to keep moving around. Couldn't stay in one place too long, maybe just a few days, and he had to get going. And he lived that way all of his life. His whole life, this is the way he lived. And then finally, he does something that is a mistake. He makes a judgment. Famine comes into the land, into Canaan, the land of Canaan. And it appears that Abraham's faith at this point might have been a little bit weak. He knows there's food in Egypt, and he decides to go there. He goes to Egypt. And it turns out that it wasn't exactly a good move. I mean, it was a good move in some respects, as we'll see a little later down. But in another respect, it wasn't exactly the best move to make. So it was famine in the land. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that you are a fair woman to look upon. King James English doesn't do justice to the word. She was an exceedingly beautiful woman. Beautiful. And you know the weird part about this? She was 65 years old. Abraham was 75, 10 years older than Sarai. She was 65. So it shows you they were much more well preserved back then than we are today. But the scripture says she was exceedingly beautiful. Extraordinary beautiful. In fact, probably even for that particular time period, an unusual kind of beauty that made her stand out tremendously. So Abraham knew that, or Abraham knew that. And he knew how he knew how these people were in this part of the world. He was learning fast. They weren't nice people. So he went down to Egypt and he says, therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see you that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will save you alive. It's a little humorous because you can almost hear him. You know, they'll kill me, but you'll still be alive. You know? It's Abraham. And this is his humanness coming out here. Say, I pray you, you are my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of you. And it came to pass that when Abraham was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very beautiful. And it says in the Hebrew language, exceedingly, abundantly beautiful. She was extraordinary. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house to be part of his harem. You know, they had those harems back then like they do today in Arab countries. And he had a harem and he took his wife. Now, he didn't know it was his wife. He thought it was his sister, right? Abraham played that off. Look what it cost. They still took, but see, he was left alive. That's what he wanted, right? He was left alive. So they didn't kill him. They thought it was just his sister. So they took her. They took her. The Pharaoh was a king, and what could he do? And he entreated Abram well for his sake. Now this is where it paid off for Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. You have to understand, back in those days, that was great wealth. That was great wealth in those days. He gave him an enormous amount of wealth for Sarai, however you pronounce it. Gave him great wealth. Well, you know, later on in Genesis, I think Genesis 20, Abraham pulls this off again. He almost gets the feeling like, well, hey, maybe we can play this tune one more time and get some more wealth. But it's a guy named Abimelech. And he does it again. He said, tell him you're my sister now. They go in there and Abimelech takes his wife. And of course, later on, he finds out that it is his wife. And God, of course, was going to kill him. God told him in a dream, I'm going to kill you. You better give her back immediately. Or I'm going to kill you this night. And Abimelech woke up and caught Abraham in there and said, what have you done? I didn't know she was your wife. And immediately he gave him maid servants, men servants, asses, camels. He even gave him silver and gold. So Abraham had a pretty good deal going. So now every time we go in here and say, my sister, we'll come back out with riches. There's another side to the story too, though, which to me is encouraging. It shows you how, even though Abraham was human and he made some human mistakes, God did not lessen that one bit his commitment and faithfulness to Abraham. Not one bit. He still maintained that faithfulness to Abraham. And even out of his own mistake, blessed him. Caused him to be blessed. And that's one of the traits that God has toward his children. He's committed to us. Now, that doesn't mean you can go out and just be evil. Now, don't get me wrong. Abraham wasn't evil, but he was human. He was human. He had a moment of frailty and weakness, but that did not cut him off from God's promises or God's blessings or God's commitment. In fact, God was going to harm the individuals that were going to take his wife. Let's go ahead and read a little bit more. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done unto me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Now, how did he find out that that was Abram's wife? Who? No. God told him. You can read about that in Genesis 20, where the same exact event happens with Abimelech. When Abimelech takes Abraham's wife, and God reveals to Abimelech in a dream, "I'm going to kill you if you don't give his wife back." So there's no doubt God did the same thing with Pharaoh. Start plaguing his whole family, and then gave him a dream as to why he was doing it. And, you know, you had to deal with people like that back then. See, those people back then were rough folks. You know, you had to deal real tough with him. You know, if God had just went into a dream and said, "Please give him his wife back, I'd appreciate it," they probably would have woke up just saying, "But that was an interesting dream, you know." Nothing would have happened. Yeah.
Is that called justifiable lying?
Justifiable lying on the part of Abraham? There is no such thing as justifiable lying. There is no such thing. You either can speak the truth or just keep your mouth shut, one of the two. That's it. There's no in-between. Not with God. There's no in-between. Yes.
She was his sister.
That's true. She was. But it was called using the truth to twist reality. It was still a lie. Which goes to show you, you can tell the truth and still be lying. You can tell part of the truth to hide other parts of the truth. See? So it just goes to show you, he was human. This is not to justify what he did, but it was a moment of weakness. His faith wasn't quite as strong as it should have been. If it was, he probably would have never went to Egypt in the first place. Wouldn't have had to do so. Could have trusted God to take care of him, and it would have happened. Look at the case of the famine during the time of Elijah, the Tishbite, and the widowed woman who had only a little bit of grain and flour left and a little bit of oil, and Elijah the Tishbite went to her, and the famine was on Israel for 3.5 years. People were starving in that country. And it was over the entire land. And during that 3.5 years, there was only one person in that 3.5 years that ate well. The widow woman that Elijah the Tishbite went to. And he said, "Fix me a little bit of bread, you know." She said, "I only have enough here left for me and my son to have one more meal, and then we shall die." That's what she said. There was no place else to get any food, and they had a little bit of meal left. And a little bit of oil to mix with it and roast it and then eat that little bread, and that was it. Said, "Me and my son shall die." Elijah Tishbite said, "No, go ahead and fix it." And so she knew he was a man of God, so she figured something's up. If a man of God, she had enough faith to believe that if a man of God is telling me to fix this, something's up here. So she did. And what happened? Every day, the barrel of oil and the barrel of oil remain the same. You know, the bread, you know, Christ taking the bread and dividing it and feeding the 5,000 and the 3,000 and so forth. That's what happened. And for 3.5 years, they ate plenty and it never ran out. Well, you think God could have done that for Abraham? Of course. He could have done the same thing. But at that particular point, Abraham did get a little bit weak and he went into Egypt. But God didn't forsake him. He didn't forsake him, even though he did. And so he gave him all this here stuff, and he sent him on his way, and Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, meaning he told them, "Don't touch this guy. Don't touch him." Now, this was a good experience for Abraham, or for Abram, because, see, he was learning faith, too. Because here he was in this country, and God was showing him by this experience, you don't have to keep doing this. I'm not going to let anybody bother you. I'm not going to let anybody hurt you. Even though you're in the midst of all these people all around you that are pagans, don't worry. But he had to learn it one more time, though. He had to do this one more time, and we'll get into that later. We've got a little bit more time. We can go on to chapter 13. I'm going to just skip most of 13, but in chapter 13, you get the separation of Abram and Lot, his nephew. And I'm only going to read one part of in chapter 13. But Abram and Lot separated because of the feud of their herdsmen with each other, not enough room. They had grown in such wealth of cattle that the cattle of Lot and the cattle of Abram were getting mixed up together, and then their servants were fighting each other over territory. So Lot came to Abraham, and Abraham said, look, choose whatever area you want that you want to go in, and I'll go the opposite direction with my people. If you want to go that direction, then I'll go this direction. If you go east, I go west. You go west, I go east. So he was willing to give him the opportunity to choose wherever he wanted to be, which was magnanimous on the part of Abram. And so Lot chose the area that was in the valley, in the plain, that was near Sodom and Gomorrah, because it was a rich, fertile area. In fact, no doubt it may have been the richest and most fertile area in the area. And so he took the richest, most fertile area. Well, good for Abraham that he did. Because that was over there near that wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And later on, as you know the story, it appears Lot may have lost most of what he had because of that entire plain being destroyed because of Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness. So let's just read this part. After Abram had given to Lot the opportunity to go where he wanted to, and Lot left, the scripture says in verse 13, or 12, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. I mean, this is hearkening back to the flood days, you know. Verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to your seed forever. So he had given up this land to Lot, but God was letting him know, everywhere you look, I'm ultimately going to give it all to you. Now, of course, you all know that Abraham did not receive this land while he was alive. He has not received it yet. He has not received that land yet. So this was a man truly of faith, because this man died, brethren, not having received the promise, as it says in Hebrews 11. He did not receive the promise. He is still waiting for the fulfillment of the promise along with us to this very day. But he is going to receive it. I believe that Abraham may very well be in the topmost position of authority in God's kingdom along with Christ. I really believe that. And that he will be king, literally, under Christ, of course, but king of over all that land. Possibly even over all the earth. Possibly over the whole entire region of the earth. Abraham will be king. He is going to receive that reward. It is going to happen. What does the scripture say? The meek shall inherit the earth. It means that literally. The meek are going to inherit the earth. And Abraham was meek and humble and yielded to God and walked in faith. He is going to receive that inheritance. Because if he ain't going to receive it, where do we stand? Where do we stand? But he is going to receive that inheritance. He said, I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. And of course, we can't number the grains of the dust of the earth. What is that telling us? Not only from his physical descendants will his seed be like that. But all those who ultimately will end up in the kingdom of God will be children of Abraham, God says. Will be children of Abraham, will be the seed, spiritual seed of Abraham. Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. That's another thing you notice about Abraham, don't you? Wherever he goes, he builds an altar to the Lord. This man was reverent. A man who worshiped God continually. Constantly sought God. He didn't just even fall on his knees. He built an altar. And then sacrificed on that altar and worshiped God. He had a reverent spirit wherever he went. It's almost, you almost get the feeling that wherever he went and he's putting up these altars, in a way, it was. I guess you could almost say it was a way of his making a statement too. That this land belongs to God. And that God is going to give it to me. One day. So everywhere he traveled, he erected altars. So I guess in his lifetime of traveling throughout Canaan, he must have erected altars all over that land. All over that country. In fact, I think, if I recall correctly, Josephus even mentioned that certain of the wells and altars of Abraham were still there during his day. It was still there. I think even they mentioned about even the grave, I think they said, of Abram or Abraham and Sarah was still there even to that day. I'm not sure about that one, but I think I'll have to go back and look that one. It seemed to vaguely recall that even the grave was still there. I'm not sure. Or was it David's grave? I might be getting mixed up with one of the others. Can't remember. Escapes me right now. Chapter 14. We'll end it on chapter 14. We may not go through it all, but we'll end it on chapter 14, a most important chapter. And it deals with, of course, when various of the kings of the east made war with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the midst of that war, the nephew of Lot and all of his people with him were taken as captives. And Abraham went and rescued them. Now, it's also important information from a historical point of view because these people are historical figures that can actually be traced in history. But that's a whole other subject altogether that I'm not going to go into today. But it gives the names of these specific kings and some of these countries, such as Elam or the Elamites, and let me read a couple of others. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Shaddai, Lamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Some of these particular nations still exist today and inhabit parts of Eastern Europe today. And they have always been at war with each other, as they were back then, and they're still at war with each other today. You've heard of Bosnia and Kosovo and what's the other place? Serbia. That's who those people are today. And they have always been fighting. And they've always hated each other. And they have blood feuds that have existed for centuries. And they still have them. And they just keep on fighting. And I just mentioned that in passing, although I'm not giving you all the particulars of the proof to give you that right now today. But just to whet your appetite, maybe you can do some of the research yourself to pull it out. But there are some places where you can gain that information, such as Origin of Nations, www.originofnations.com, if you have a computer. And they have an excellent article on these particular nations, or to Richard Nichols' website, which has an article, I believe, on this as well, which is a very good article, giving historical proof as to who these people are today. And that's why it's significant in reading some of these nations. When the Bible mentions the name of anyone, it's important. God wants you to take note. Something important. It's a key element in understanding something even in the future. And so today these nations are still there, still fighting, still doing the same thing they did then, which is an amazing thing. Well, Abraham actually fought them because they took his nephew Lot And he went and rescued his nephew. He took 318 men who are his servants in his household, which lets you know how big his household had gotten at this point. Servants he got in Egypt, you know, when he was there. Servants that he brought with him when he came to the land. And he had 318 armed young men. Now, there may have been others who were older that couldn't go. But he had 318 young men that he took with him to get his nephew back. How many men did he fight against? Probably a sizable force, much greater, because it gives you the name of all these kings and their armies. It might have been in the thousands that he fought against. But see, he had two things on his side. He had surprise. He had night, because he attacked at night. And thirdly, he had God. He had God. He had all three of those elements in his favor. And so those 318 men defeated thousands in the midst of the night, killed them all practically, and rescued Lot. It goes to show you that in many instances, it's not the size of the force, but it's the force in the size. Sometimes that's a whole lot more important. So let's go toward the end of the chapter now. We're going to end it on this part. Now, take this back up when we come back again, because this is such an important subject, powerful subject, beautiful subject, interesting, mysterious, all those things that I would like to talk about a little bit more at length. But I'm just going to introduce you to the subject at this point, and then we're going to go back into chapters like 7 and 8 of Hebrews and discuss what it talks about here. But right now, we just get the introduction. And so he brought back Lot, his brother, and all his goods, and the woman also, and the people, other people that were taken by them that weren't even related to Abraham. So he probably made some friends at this point, because he didn't only save his nephew. He saved other people too that had been taken by these particular people, these kings. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dell. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Little speculation. First line, 2:1 again. 2:3 or 5 or 6. Possible. It was around the time of Passover, maybe. Maybe around the spring festivals. Bread and wine he brought out. And this was the high priest of God. I don't know. I just kind of wonder. But he brought out bread and wine. Just as we take the bread and the wine during Passover, who do we honor with it? Our high priest, who is our Passover, Jesus Christ. So I just kind of wonder about that. But anyway, this person's name was Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And it means king of righteousness. Was this a physical human being with a name like that? King of righteousness? Would Abraham have honored even a human being with a name like that? King of righteousness? He was also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Was this a human being that Abraham was honoring here? Was this someone who was king on earth? Or was it king somewhere else? Is there another Salem somewhere else? Is there? Well, we're going to close it up and save it for next time. And we're going to talk about Melchizedek and who Melchizedek was and how that relates to us right now and how it relates as well in the future. And we'll talk about Melchizedek and this unique experience that Abraham had with this individual who was a very mysterious figure in the Bible. And only a brief introduction is given to us in Genesis. In order to find out more about him, we have to read elsewhere in Scripture, which we will do next time around.